Let's get started this morning with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your kindness to us, the way that you are so faithful. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather again as your people this day and the promise that you give us that you will nourish us by the power of your Holy Spirit through the means of grace. What a comforting promise that is, Father, that you are promised to be with us when we gather as your people in your name. We pray also that you would bless us this morning as we continue to study your scriptures. We're thankful for how you reveal yourself to us through them, and pray that that would be the case again today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And Mike, can you just turn me down just a bit? That'd be great. Thank you. All right. Well, we are today in the book of Acts. And you can see I've got a little bit of a different outline. I don't know if it'll be, hopefully it'll be helpful. Before we do that, though, let's just start with a little bit of review. This spring, we've been going through the Gospels. We're going through the New Testament, of course, doing the Gospels first. And so we've just been doing a week-by-week overviews of the different Gospels. So let's just do a little bit of review in terms of, let's think about each Gospel in terms of the way that it starts and how that reveals sort of the Gospel writer's interest. So how does the Gospel of Matthew begin? Anybody remember? Genealogy. A genealogy of whom? Jesus to Abraham, right? Not Adam, as Luke will do later, but Abraham. So why does Matthew begin with this genealogy of Jesus to Abraham? What's his point? He's the true Israelite, right? He's the true son of Abraham. And the whole gospel works that out. You know, think about how Jesus fulfills the story of Israel. He goes into Egypt and then comes back. And is brought back to the promised land. He crosses through the Jordan River, right, in baptism. He goes up on the mountaintop like Moses and gives the new law in the Sermon on the Mount. All these different ways throughout the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew is showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. He is the true son of Abraham in whom Israel should put their trust. What about the Gospel of Mark? How does Mark begin? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? And he just jumps right into it. All of a sudden, there's a voice crying in the wilderness. There's no birth narrative in the Gospel of Mark. By the time we get to verse 15 or 16, we're already through the temptation and into Jesus' ministry. Work that takes Matthew or Luke several chapters to get to, Mark covers in about 15 verses. So what do we learn from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark in terms of its distinctives? So action, right? We're moving. We're going somewhere. We're declaring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be shown not so much by speaking, but what Jesus does. And where is all that action heading in the book of Mark? To the cross, right? Because the cross is where Jesus' messianic kingship is fully understood. In fact, you can't really understand that he is the Messiah until you see him hanging on the cross. That's where you see that he is truly the Son of God. Okay, what about the Gospel of Luke? An orderly account, right? Luke is writing to Theophilus, a lover of God, whether maybe a specific person or maybe just in general, you know, a general group, those who are lovers of God. And he's writing to give them what? An orderly account so they will have certainty, right? Certainty about what things they've been taught. So it appears that Luke is writing not so much to win converts, so to speak, but to those who are already converted, likely, those who are already believers. And he's trying to explain to them how it is that the kingdom of God is more diverse than maybe some of them expected. Right? It's not just for Israel, but it's also for the nations. It's also for the poor, for the downcast, for the outsider. And the book of Acts is going to continue to emphasize those themes because, of course, it's the second volume of that work. What about the Gospel of John? How does it begin? In the beginning was the Word. Where's John pointing back to? Genesis, right? He's not just going to Abraham. He's going to Genesis, right? Because according to John, he's telling the true story of the world and of who God is. And Jesus is the one that is going to reveal God to the human race most fully. And so John is going to have this sort of big picture perspective on the life and work of Jesus and how he connects on a kind of epic scale to all of human history. Okay, good. All right, so today we're going to jump into the book of Acts. So we're going to shift a bit. Last 4 weeks we've been focusing on the Gospels and on how they each tell the story of Jesus from different perspectives. And we've been kind of going over the same ground again and again. A lot of parallels and similarities in the Gospels, of course, in terms of their themes. But today we can to chart new territory, and we're going to look at, it's interesting if you think about the Old Testament, the New Testament. The Old Testament has all these books that tell the history of God's people, right? And the New Testament really only has 5 books that really just sort of focus specifically on historical narrative. The rest of the New Testament, as we'll begin to see next week, are going to be epistles, letters, right, that are written, and more like, say, the minor prophets or the major prophets than the historical books in the Old Testament. So we sort of have a very truncated history of God's people in the New Testament, which makes sense because we're only covering about 40 or so years, really, of the history of God's people. 3 years in detail in the 4 Gospels, and then Acts is going to cover about 20 or 30 years in terms of its description of what comes next. Okay, so who wrote Acts? Luke. And what do we know about Luke? What was his employment or occupation? He's a physician, right? He's kind of an orderly guy. He's, you know, a scientist. He's a historian. He thinks in those kinds of ways. He wants the Gospel of Luke and also Acts to be orderly accounts of what took place in the history of Jesus and the church after his ascension. And so Luke is connected, of course, to the Gospel of, or Acts is connected to the Gospel of Luke. And it's really important for us to see that this is the second part of a 2-volume work. It shouldn't simply be read on its own, but as the continuation of the same story that Luke began in his gospel. So where does where does the Gospel of Luke begin after that introduction where he talks about how he's writing an orderly account to give certainty? What story does Luke begin with? Yeah, Zechariah specifically. And where is Zechariah when Luke picks up the story? In the temple, right? Zechariah has been chosen. The lot has been cast. He's the one to go into God's presence that year on behalf of the people of Israel. And of course, he has the vision, et cetera, et cetera. Where does the Gospel of Luke end? You might remember? Chapter 24, Jesus appears first to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then he appears to the disciples, apostles who are locked behind closed doors. And then he leads them out somewhere. Bethany, right? He ascends to heaven, and he blesses them. And then Luke has this sort of like appendage at the very end. Where did the disciples end up after their apostles after that? What's that? Temple, right? They go back to the temple, and they're waiting for power from on high, right? So the Gospel of Luke begins in the temple, ends in the temple. And it's interesting because the book of Acts is going to emphasize that same kind of thing at the beginning, the centrality of the temple, and even who is the new temple in terms of these apostles that are connected to Jesus. Okay, I think we can really begin to see some of the key themes of Acts in a similar way to the Gospels by looking at how it begins. I think this is just as you're thinking about the scriptures in general, this is a really helpful way to sort of categorize books and think about their themes. Is that almost every book in the scriptures is really going to begin to introduce some of its major themes in the first few verses, the first chapter, certainly. And so it's just a sort of quick and easy way to sort of, you know, remember what different books are about. So here's how the book of Acts begins. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, which is what? The gospel, right? So he's addressing the same person, Theophilus, the lover of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, Luke says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, why does Luke choose that word here? I've dealt with all the things not that Jesus did and taught, right? He didn't put it in the past tense, but all that Jesus began to do and teach. Why does he do that? That's a really important hint about what the book of Acts is going to be about. Why does he do that? It's a continuation, right? Yes. Yeah. He's basically going to say, I mean, it's interesting, you know, the title of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is not a, it's not in the text itself. It's a name that is traditionally given to the work throughout church history from early on. And you can understand why it's called the Acts of the Apostles, right? It focuses on the apostles, especially men like Peter or James or Paul, of course, right? Some of those major apostles are focused on, and John also in the beginning of Acts. But I think you could also make the argument that what Luke really wants you to see his work as the Acts of Jesus and the Spirit, right? Or the Acts of Jesus by the power of his Spirit. As far as Luke is concerned, he's continuing the same story. He told Theophilus already about what Jesus began to do and to teach, and now he's going to continue to tell the same story about what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach, even though Jesus' physical presence is no longer with the apostles. As far as Luke's concerned, he's telling the same story because Jesus is the one that is acting. And this connects to this key theme here with Acts. Which is that those who are filled with Jesus' Spirit will be called to live and even to die like Jesus. That's one of the key themes of the book of Acts. And of course, this is consistent with Jesus' own teaching, right? What did Jesus say to his disciples about how they would be treated if they followed him? Is a disciple greater? I mean, is a disciple greater than his master, right? If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you as well, right? He constantly was talking to them about how if they were to follow him, they were going to have to do the things that he did. People would respond in similar ways. And we're going to see many of those themes throughout the book of Acts, that those who follow Jesus will be treated like Jesus, even at times unto death. And that's an important theme. Okay, so that's one of the big themes of Acts revealed in the first verse. And then if you go down to verse 8, another really significant theme is developed. So after Acts tells us that after Jesus had appeared to his disciples and taught them for 40 days, then he brought them together, and then they asked this, you know, interesting question, right? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom to Israel, right? So what are the apostles saying? What are they asking, basically? Right, like, we've done the crucifixion, we've had the resurrection, you've been appearing to us and teaching us, is it now time, right, for what we've been waiting for? To establish the kingdom, right, to do, it's almost kind of baffling the disciples still fully haven't understood exactly what Jesus' purpose is, right? It's like they're not fully expecting him to leave, although he's discussed that before now with them. He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power. And here's verse 8, where one of the key themes of the book of Acts is revealed. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And this is going to reveal the second theme of the book of Acts, right? That the gospel is not simply going to be about establishing the restoring the kingdom to Israel. It's far more than that, right? It's about the Holy Spirit coming in power so that those who are filled with the Spirit will be witnesses to the work of Jesus in Jerusalem, yes, in Judea, yes, but also to Samaria. Now, what was Samaria? Who lived in Samaria? Samaritans, right? Who were Samaritans? Yeah, they were sort of, I mean, if you think about, what was Samaria historically, if you look back to Old Testament history? Israel, the capital of Israel, right? For at least some time. What happened when the Assyrians came in and you know, conquered Israel, the northern tribes of Israel? What's that? Yeah, they had a different philosophy than the Babylonians. The Babylonians basically like leaving people where they were and, you know, making them pay them taxes and, you know, chests of gold and whatnot. The Assyrians had a different approach to empire making. They just went in and just wiped everybody out and then put their own people in, right? So that's basically they just had different approaches to to how to build an empire. So essentially what happened was many of the northern tribes were just exterminated and killed, even in the Assyrians when they attacked. And they were also just, those who were taken as slaves, basically, and taken away. And so, yes, some people were left in the land because you can't ever get everybody, right? But the Assyrians brought in a bunch of other people to live in that land, and their intermarriages began. And so the people that were living in Samaria were no longer purely Israelites, but they were intermixed with other nations. And so those are the Samaritans. So the gospel is going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then where? The ends of the earth, right? Everywhere, right? And so that's why I've done this concentric circle thing that maybe is a little confusing for our outline. But I think it's important because this really is the theme of the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit is coming on power to those who put their trust in Jesus to make them witnesses to the works of Christ, to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, right? It's a sort of a bomb that goes off in Jerusalem when the Spirit comes, and that ripples out. And I would argue that Luke's wanting us to see how this actually is still happening. This is a story about us. He ends in a very open-ended way. And that gets to the third theme of the Gospel of Acts, or the book of Acts, which is that the gospel of Jesus will not be hindered. Nothing will stop this worldwide explosion, this witnessing to the works of Jesus going to the ends of earth, the earth. Not a persecution, not the rejection of Israel. None of these things are going to stop it. In fact, every obstacle is going to make it go further, essentially. Remember, how does the book of Acts end? Where are we at in the book of Acts at the very end? 28. Paul is in Rome teaching the gospel. He's going to go on trial before Caesar, right, for being a rebel and a terrorist. But he's likely, and he's, we don't know from the book of Acts, that we know that he's going to be killed there. He's going to be executed eventually. But Acts doesn't tell us the story of Paul's death. It's really interesting. Acts ends with Paul in Rome, and the very last verses of Acts are these, that he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. And we know that from other books that people are helping with that, like the Philippians and others, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Without hindrance. And that's actually the last Greek word in the book of Acts as well. Without hindrance. It's not just, it's here in the English, but it corresponds to the Greek too. And so Luke is really wanting us to see the story of Acts is open-ended. It's flowing out even into the church today. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so those are some key themes. All right, any questions before we start to walk through in detail? All right, let's jump in. Okay, so we talked some about Acts 1 already. Acts 1 is basically the story of Jesus' ascension, his promise to send the Holy Spirit, and then the disciples, about how the apostles, rather, replace Judas because of Judas' death. They find a new apostle. And why is it important that they have 12 apostles? 12 tribes of Israel, new Israel, all those things, right? Okay, so they choose Matthias to be the new apostle. And then what happens in chapter 2? Pentecost. What was Pentecost? It's funny, we think of Pentecost now directly connected to the Holy Spirit, right? We have a denomination called the Pentecostals because they, you know, really focus on the work of the Holy Spirit, which is great. But historically, Pentecost had a meaning before the day of Pentecost. It's a Feast of Booths. Yeah, so when Israel's remembering her wandering in the wilderness and how God came to her. And how did God come to her in the wilderness, right? When she had the tabernacle. Look at the end of Exodus. This cloud of glory, right? And fire, right? It's really interesting, right? Okay, so that's the day of Pentecost. And what's interesting just pragmatically about how the Israelites kept Pentecost at that time? What did people do if you were a faithful Israelite? What were you supposed to do on the Feast of Pentecost? But you had to go somewhere, right? You had to go to Jerusalem, right? So wherever you lived, If you're going to be a faithful Israelite, you had to go up to Jerusalem. And of course, we see that, right, with the Ethiopian eunuch and other people. So just even pragmatically, it's interesting how the gospel works this way. So what happens? So all these Israelites from different ethnic backgrounds, and of course, remember that that's I'm using the word Israelite. Probably a better way to, like the Ethiopian eunuch would have been someone who was a God-fearer, someone who had put his trust in Israel's God, but was not ethnically Israelite. So all these different people from all over the Mediterranean world are coming to Jerusalem for this feast, the Feast of Pentecost. And then what happens on the day of Pentecost as the apostles and Mary and others are in the upper room? Holy Spirit comes, right? How does the Holy Spirit come? Wind, fire, right? What does that remind you of? You think about the story of the Old Testament, right? So God revealed himself, right? The glory cloud descending at the end of Exodus, right? The cloud coming when the temple was dedicated in the work of Solomon, right? The pillar of fire that guided Israel throughout the Old Testament or throughout her wanderings in the wilderness. So what is that supposed to help people think about in regards to who these disciples are now? Because where did the wind and the fire come? First to the tabernacle, right? Then to the temple. Here comes the wind and the fire in Jerusalem. But now, who's being indwelled? People, men and women, right? Young and old, slave and free. They're being filled with the Spirit. They are becoming the new temple. That's really what's happening there in Acts 2. And then, of course, what is the sort of sign of that happening beside the fire and the wind? They open their mouth, they start speaking in tongues. Yeah, just like that. And all these different people that are gathered there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, they speak different languages, right? And they're all hearing it in their own language, right? It's this amazing miracle. And that really is, again, something connected to what Jesus promised in verse 8 of chapter 1, right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you with power, so you be witnesses Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right? We see that bomb is going off with all these people gathered there in Jerusalem. And of course, Peter preaches and people are convicted. And he says, okay, now I'm going to lead you in the sinner's prayer. No, he says, repent and be baptized, right? Be baptized. The promise is for you and your children's children. Okay. And so the bomb goes off there in chapter 2. It's really interesting, though, because you do have this dynamic where you have a bunch of people who, it says 3,000 people there were added that day to the church who were baptized, right? It's a lot of baptisms. It's great. So all these baptisms happen, and then, of course, people do what? All these people that came from Cyprus or, you know, Rome, or they go home, right? And they start telling people about Jesus, presumably. But the sort of nucleus of that bomb, the apostles, what do they do immediately after Pentecost? They start heading out to Judea. Hey, the Holy Spirit's here. Time to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Do they do that? No, they don't do that. Right. In some ways it's understandable. But in any case, chapters 3 through 5 emphasize how we are following this progression. They start in Jerusalem, right? The apostles immediately after Pentecost, Peter and John are healing the lame man at the temple gates, right? They are standing up in Solomon's portico and teaching. They're doing all this ministry in the actual temple grounds, the places where Jesus himself lived and walked. And what's the basis? What's basically what their message is? What is their declaration to Israel? What's that? Repent and believe, right? That you remember Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus of Nazareth, the guy that you killed 40 days ago? Right? I mean, this is just like 2 months later, you know. They're standing up and saying, that guy that you crucified, that you conspired against, he's actually the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, and proof of this is his resurrection from the dead. And so you all need to repent now or you're going to die, basically, right? Or there will be judgment will come on you. How is this message received? Not well, right? Not well. Right, the Israelite leaders do not take well to this declaration of their guilt, their complicity in an innocent man's death, even the Son of God. And it's really interesting, right? So this happens. Peter and John are arrested. They're beaten. They're sent out. release. They go back. They don't shut up. They keep doing it. And then in chapter 6, there needs to be new leaders, and we talked some about this. I'm not convinced that Acts 6 is actually about deacons in the same way that we have deacons in our church today. If you look at Acts 6, the word deacon's never used. It has to be inferred to the text, and it's really interesting to me that two of the men who are appointed as deacons, quote-unquote, Philip and Stephen, what do they immediately begin doing after being ordained to this new office in the church? Preaching, right? It's really interesting. I think this is the apostles saying we need to focus on things like writing the New Testament and doing large-scale, sort of planning for the church, and we need preachers, right? So they lay hands on these men, and they start preaching the gospel. Stephen is a really powerful preacher, really persuasive, maybe one of the best of that age, it seems. People start hearing about him and being convicted and actually listening. And so what do the Jewish leaders do to Stephen? They stone him, right? Because Stephen just won't shut up about how the story of the Old Testament is their story as well. All their ancestors killed the prophets. They killed Jesus. They're just like, Stephen goes through all this, and they just, fall into rage. It's really fascinating, actually, because Stephen is doing exactly the same kinds of things that Jesus did. Jesus said all these exact same things about the leaders of Israel. And yet with Jesus, they held themselves back, right? They engaged with Rome. They conspired. With Stephen, they just lose it, right? It's like in the moment, it's not really a premeditated crime. They just sort of lose their temper at Stephen because he won't stop talking to them. And they go go ahead and kill him. And then, of course, what does Stephen see right before he dies? He gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus at the right hand, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man at the right hand of God." And that's when they really want to kill him, right? But this is supposed to go here, right? This is one of the key themes. If you follow Jesus, you're going to see Jesus, you're going to be with Jesus, and people are going to treat you like Jesus, right? And even in Stephen's case, they're going to kill you. And of course, he even dies the same way Jesus dies, right? He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Remember, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," on the cross. And then he says, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." Jesus, of course, said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." There's all these similarities. Then he fell asleep. And Saul approved of this execution, we find in the book of Acts, in the beginning of chapter 8 of Acts. And this 1 through 4 of chapter 8, I would argue, is actually a really significant marker in the book of Acts. On that day, the day of Stephen's death, chapter 8 tells us, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem arose. Okay? It's almost like the Jewish leaders were sort of like not really sure, like, how do we deal with this announcement that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was raised from the dead? Maybe we made a mistake. We're not fully sure. We're going to beat Peter and John, but we're not going to kill them, right? But then they finally lose their temper with Stephen, grind their teeth, and rush out and stone him. And then what happens in terms of God's response? Nothing, right? There's no lightning from heaven. No angels appear and say, "You shouldn't have done this," right? None of the Jewish leaders fall over and die. And so it seems like they just say, "All right, game on. God is with us after all, right? We killed Jesus, nothing happened. We killed Stephen, nothing happened. I guess we can kill all of them." And so that's really what happens after the death of Stephen. It's almost like opens the floodgates. A great persecution arose on that day against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered, right? All of a sudden they had to leave Jerusalem. And where did they go? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It's really interesting, right? That's where they're supposed to be going. But they almost have to get pushed out in that way through the persecution of the church, through the death of Stephen. Except the apostles, and we'll come back to that. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. A devout man buried Stephen, made grant lamentation over them, but Saul ravaged the church. He was taking men and women to prison. Now, in verse 4, those who were scattered went about doing something important, right? They went about preaching the word. So these people are not just scattered, but they're basically, almost against their will, sent out as missionaries. And this is going to be an important theme throughout the book of Acts, that the Jews are going to reject the preaching of the gospel. It's going to lead to persecution, which is going to lead to people scattering, which is going to lead to the gospel being preached to whom? Gentiles, right? People outside of Judea and Jerusalem. And we just see this all through, and of course, that's immediately what we see in chapter 8. Philip is preaching in Samaria. Philip is ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is going to Caesarea, preaching the gospel. This is all happening. Chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul. And who is Saul going to be apostle to, especially? The Gentiles, right? So we're beginning to press out Judea, Samaria. And chapter 12, chapter 12 is a fascinating chapter. Well, first chapter 10 and 11. What happens in 10 and 11? Peter and Cornelius. And what is that story all about, right? Peter finds this God-fearer named Cornelius who he needs to go preach the gospel to. And he believes, right? Cornelius says, oh, that's great. Jesus is the Messiah. Wonderful. And then Peter's like, well, that's good. I'm glad that you're a believer. Now, unfortunately, we can't have lunch together, right? Because you're not Jewish. So we'll eat separately, and then we'll get back together later and pray for a little bit. And what does God do in response to that? He gives him this vision, right? He says, don't call what I've called clean unclean. And Peter is persuaded that, oh, I can eat with Gentiles. I'm being crazy. And so this is a really important story, right, in terms of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he goes back, right, and he corrects the people in Jerusalem. They're all offended that he's eating with Gentiles. And, of course, the question here is, where in the Old Testament does it say that Jews can't eat with Gentiles? Nowhere, right? It doesn't say anywhere. It's a perversion of the teaching of Moses that had come into the Jewish faith and then into the Christian faith at the very beginning. So God is overturning that. We have the story of the church in Antioch, where people are first called Christians, and that's outside of Judea. Then in chapter 12, James is beheaded. James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. Peter is put in prison. We don't have time to go into details here, but it's really fascinating how similar this story is to the death and resurrection of Christ. And Peter's rescued. He's led out by an angel. He goes, and nobody recognizes him, right? He's knocking on the door, and Rhoda, doesn't really believe it's him. They don't believe her when she says, oh, Peter's at the door. They think it's an angel. And then in verse 17, he motions with his hand to be silent, and he describes them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers, which sounds a lot like what Jesus said, right, when he started appearing to people. Then he departed and went to another place, which probably means he just walked off, but it sounds a lot like, right, the gospel of or Luke 24 or John 20, right, Peter. So, I mean, what this happened to Jesus is going to happen to those who follow Jesus. Not only death, but also resurrection. That's part of the point that Luke wants to make. Okay, this leads us into going further out to the ends of the earth. 13 and 14, Paul has become, of course, a Jesus follower by this point, and he begins by preaching the gospel in Jerusalem to Jews. How do they respond to that? Not super well, right? Really poorly, actually. And so he starts, says, okay, well, I'm going to pack my bags. And so he goes out into Asia Minor, has his first missionary journey. It's really interesting. In Paul's first missionary journey, he's very intentional. He goes, where does he go when he goes into new places like Poseida or Antioch or Perga? The synagogue, right? And he stands up and says, look, here's the story of Israel. The story of Israel, it turns out, ends in a surprising way with this man named Jesus of Nazareth who gets killed on a tree. Not what you were expecting, but he was raised from the dead, so therefore, he is Israel's Messiah. You should trust in him. And generally speaking, how do these people respond to this message in the synagogue? Not good, right? Even more than not good. They're not thrilled to hear that Israel's story was leading to a man crucified on a tree, right? That is a bit too surprising. And so they begin to say, okay, we don't believe you. We're going to persecute you. In Lystra, in chapter 14, they try to stone the Jews, and it's almost always the book of Acts. The people who are doing the persecuting are not the Romans. They're not random Gentiles. The Jews. The Jews in Jerusalem and the Jews who are in all these different cities where the gospel first goes. They're the ones that are initiating. They're the ones that are stirring up the towns against the preaching of the apostles. Chapter 14, verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city and kept on preaching, right? Those who are filled with the Spirit will live like Jesus, die like Jesus. They tried to stone Jesus too, right? And they'll be raised again like Jesus. That's what that story is trying to tell us, that nothing is going to hinder the gospel, right? That's not going to stop. This is going to keep going. Actually, the persecution is going to make it worse in terms of the spread. Okay, chapter 15, we have this really significant question that arises, which is basically there's some Jewish Christians who are beginning to teach that now all these Gentile converts that are coming to the church, great, you're baptized, great, you trust in Jesus, just one more thing we need you to do. You got to be circumcised, right? Good news, you're with Jesus now. Bad news, you're 35, you have to be circumcised. Okay. And do a bunch of other things, right? Start following the food laws of the, ancient Israel, all these different things. And so they call this council in Jerusalem. And, of course, Peter at this point has had his vision, his turnaround, so he argues against that. Paul comes back, he argues against it. James, probably the brother of Jesus, not the apostle, because James the apostle is dead at this point, he argues against it. And they end up deciding, these elders in Jerusalem, this is part of where we get our form of government, by the way, is that, right, the decision is not just made by one person, you know, Peter or whomever, or John or whoever it might be. It's made by a group of men who are appointed for that task. It's a collective decision. They send out this letter and they say, basically, if you're going to follow Jesus and you're Gentile, you have to give up some of these pagan practices like drinking blood, etc. But you don't have to do what? You don't have to get circumcised. This is the radical thing that happens, right? This is a dramatic breaking point in the history of Christianity, because now Christianity is not simply a Jewish religion that other people get to, you know, come into, but it's something for all people, right? Jesus is sending out his people to all nations, right, to the ends of the earth. They don't have to come to Jerusalem for the festival and feast. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't follow Israelite food laws, right? All of that has been fulfilled in Christ. And now they become little temples wherever they are. Of course, we see that in the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, that the people of God are now the new dwelling place for God. They're being built up like spiritual stones into a house for the dwelling place of God's presence. And that's happening wherever the elect exiles have been scattered, not just simply in Jerusalem. That leads then to Paul's second and third missionary journeys, Asia Minor and Greece. Asia Minor and Greece again. He's going to places like Philippi, establishing a church. He's going to places like Athens, right, and preaching the gospel to the Athenians. He's going all over the place. And more increasingly, he's not just focusing on the synagogue and the Jews first, but he's just focusing on the Gentiles more and more. So that's the sort of, what is that now, the fourth ring. Paul is beginning to go to the ends of the earth. And then, ironically, Paul is going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to tell the elders in Ephesus that he's ministered to for so many years, that I'm called to go back to Jerusalem and preach the gospel again there. And, of course, what does this story remind us of? Who tried to persuade whom to not go back to Jerusalem because they knew he was going to die? Disciples and Jesus, right? The elders in Ephesus are saying, Paul, if you go back to Jerusalem, you know what's going to happen, right? They're going to kill you. They hate you. They see you as the enemy. They will certainly put you to death. But Paul says, I'm constrained, right? He gets out the belt and stuff, and he shows that this is what I have to do because I'm following Jesus. And so he goes to Jerusalem. The Jews reject him again. They try to kill him. They try to raise up the crowds and riot and kill him like they killed Stephen. Who intervenes, though? Rome, ironically, right? Rome steps in and says, you can't kill people like this, right? We're concerned about it too, but you can't. You know, there are rules here. And so eventually that leads to it being discovered that Paul is actually a Roman citizen, and so he has certain rights, and so he begins to go through the Roman legal process, right? So he goes, but it's important to see that. He goes back to Jerusalem in order that he goes out to the ends of the earth at that point. And so this leads to Paul. Now Paul, it's interesting, Paul beginning to speak in front of really important people, influential people, right? People like Felix, people like Festus and Agrippa. He's telling his testimony again and again. He's proclaiming the gospel again and again. And he's doing actually in different ways. He tailors the preaching of Paul is in the book of Acts is actually really fascinating. the way that he tailors his message to different audiences, emphasizes different things. We think about Jews that he preaches to in the synagogue, the Athenians that he preaches to, the Roman leaders that he preaches to. He really focuses on different things. But the core of it is always the same. Jesus died. He was raised from the dead. Therefore, he is your Lord and King. Put your trust in him. And then finally, of course, he journeys to Rome. He makes his appeal to Caesar himself as he can as a Roman citizen. And that takes him to Rome, where he preaches the gospel without hindrance. And what's he also doing in Rome besides just receiving people, visitors, and preaching the gospel? He's writing, right? We know he's writing letters like Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. These books are almost certainly all coming out of that period in Rome. So it's almost like God had to like force him to sit still so that after you die, your influence will live on, because you're going to write down instructions to the church. You're going to function, minister in this way. And again, even in Rome, we see when he writes to the Philippians, he says that he is having influence in the household of Caesar, which is really fascinating, right? That Paul like goes into the belly of the beast in order, right? He eventually dies, but not at first. He's given time to spread influence and to have influence with the guards and with others, even in Rome, the epicenter of the world at that time. And then, of course, it ends, as we said, open-ended. The story continues. All right, any questions about Acts before we wrap up? Yes, sir. That's a good question. Yeah, you're right. 50 days. 50 days. Yeah. Yeah. Well done, Billy. Dr. Smith. I mean, I think that's good. I think we also, like, where do we live? Texas. What would people have thought about Texas if they had ever heard of it in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Ends of the earth, right? Like, about as far as you can get. That's how, because, you know, everybody has this, you know, view of the world being centered around them, where they live, right? So if you're in Jerusalem, Texas, obviously you've never even heard of it at that point, but if you did, you would have thought, that is the end of the earth. That is the hinterlands of the world. So I think that's part of how we have to start there. You want to think? We have to start by seeing ourselves as the center of the world is not Texas, as it turns out, right? But we are actually the ends of the earth. The gospel, this is our story. It's how the gospel came to us. But that, with that in mind, I think it's helpful for us to see that we are certainly called to be part of that continuing mission. Now, I think that what happens in 70 AD changes things in terms of this constant call to go back to Jerusalem that happens within the story of Acts. I think at that point, the temple is destroyed, the nation of Israel ceases to exist in the same way, and that, you know, that's the end of an age, so to speak. So, I guess it depends on what people mean by that, especially. Yes?
Yeah. It's spread of the gospel. It's not like spread of the four gospels as we know them.
Right. Well, I would actually argue, I don't see any reason why at least the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, couldn't have been written very early, even the year or two after Jesus' death. I think if you take seriously Matthew's training as a scribe and a cleric, if you take seriously the emphasis in all of Israelite religion on the primacy of the written word, not simply an oral religion, but a spoken religion, but a written religion. If you take seriously, I think what happens in Acts 6, where the apostles say, look, we can't be handling the day-to-day things so much. We need to focus on the word and prayer. I think that may not have just included preaching, but actually writing the gospels. Okay. So I would say yes. Certainly there was a period where all they had was their own eyewitness testimony, their own words, or something they had heard from someone else. And many of these first missionaries, quote unquote, would have been eyewitnesses, actually, of Jesus' life and ministry. But I do think pretty soon, and that's part of the reason why I think Matthew is written so explicitly to Israel, is it's during this time when the gospel is being especially proclaimed to Israel first. And then, of course, Mark is more of a Gentile emphasis, which makes sense as you spin those circles out some. So, yeah, because I would not be surprised if the gospel of Mark is written by, you know, 35 AD. And I mean, I know that's not a scholarly view in terms of what's, you know, popular today, but I honestly don't see why. I would just say, why not? Like, why couldn't that have been? It's what I would have done if I was an apostle. I would have written things down. Go ahead.
The idea, I've always wondered why it ended like it did, just from a literary.
Yeah.
Then Acts becomes a comedy rather than a tragedy.
Sure. True. Yeah. It is definitely true, because if you looked at things from a worldly perspective, like the church is getting its, you know, it's getting its rear end kicked, basically, for the 40 years. Lots of people are dying, right? Lots of persecution. Relatively few people are becoming Christians. But yeah, the book emphasis of the book of Acts is like how well everything's going. I mean, there are some deaths, there are some persecutions, but yeah, it's a good point. It is much more of a comedy than it could have been. It could have been much more tragic.
And if, which brings you to the point that each person, although they're inspired, they're writing differently.
Yes, right, with different emphases. One more. Nathan, do you have your hand up?
Well, I just kind of more curiosity. If there's 28 chapters in Acts, what do you actually know?
Well, it's actually not a bad name in some ways, because they're basically saying, here we are, we're in Acts 29 era of history, and so we're going to take that as our moniker. That's basically their logic, I think. We're continuing that same mission. You know, it's a commendable sentiment. All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of your gospel, for the power of your Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that indwells each of us, that we ourselves are being built up like spiritual stones into a spiritual house, a dwelling place for your presence. We're thankful for that promise. I pray that each of us would reflect on our own role as those who are also part of this mission of your Son's kingdom as it spreads even to the ends of the earth. We pray that you'd be with us even today here in Texas on the other side of the world from Jerusalem as we gather to worship in your Son's name. We pray it in him.